Well, we're 40, about halfway through the 40 days. And I don't know what maybe God has been saying to you. Maybe it's been nothing profound or dramatic to this point. But I venture to say some good things are happening in your life, in the lives of people that you are with and meeting with on a regular basis. So far, we have looked at the subject of the fact that we were planned for God's pleasure. One of the most profound statements in the book is the opening verses. It's not about you. Opening phrase, not about you. And I find every morning when I wake up, I got to remind myself, it's not about me. This day was not made for me any more than weekends were made for Michelob. This day was not made for me. It's all about Him. And our coming together here today, it's not about us. It's about Him. We keep that in mind, it has an immeasurable difference in our lives. Also, anything that we do that brings pleasure to God is worship. Now, that's so freeing to me, to know that whatever I'm doing, if I'm doing it for the glory of God, then I'm worshiping. It's not just our coming together. I feel like when we come together on Sunday morning, we ought to just be breaking out in praise because we've been bringing God pleasure all week through what we do. And then, of course, last week, and I want to thank Cliff, I thought he did an outstanding job talking about how we were formed for God's family. Not to live a life of isolation, as so many in our country are doing today, but to realize that we really do need one another. You cannot survive any more than one single troop going to Iraq could fight against terrorism. You just simply cannot do it. We need one another. Now, that brings me to this next purpose, and the next purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. By the way, someone gave me a cartoon, Zits. I think it was Bill Walsh that gave this to me several weeks ago. Any of you ever read Zits? Okay, some of you do. In the opening caption, he's laying on a mattress, speaking to his friend. He says, you know, one of the two things that really ticks me off is the fact that I never get everything I want. His friend says, yeah, well, in case you haven't heard, everything isn't about you. Third caption, yeah, that's the other thing. Great reminders. God's third purpose for our lives is to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, even before He ever created us, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed, shaped, as Demetrius and the group sang moments ago, shaped to be in the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image. From one degree of glory to another degree of glory, and it's all by the Spirit of God living in us. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 reminds us that the reason why God gave, why Jesus gave spiritual gifts to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we become just like Christ. There's a song that Connie used to do years ago, speaking of in the image of God. We were made long ago. With a purpose in mind, we His glory to show, but we failed Him one day, and like sheep went astray, thinking not of the cost, we His likeness had lost. But from eternity, God had in mind the work of Calvary, the lost to find. And that's what it's been about since Genesis chapter 3. God, in the process of restoring man into His image through the coming of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives for us, and who indwells us, and who is in the process of making us just like Him. Now, the idea is becoming more in every way like Christ. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "My little children, for whom I travail in pain as a woman in childbirth, I'm travailing," Paul says, "in pain for you until Christ be formed in you." Till you become just like Jesus. The New Living Translation has it, until Christ is fully developed in your lives. Now that's where God is moving us, until Christ is fully developed in our lives. And that's exciting to realize that everything that God allows to come into my life has a purpose to conform me, to shape me, to mold me, to be just like Jesus. Now, the picture I have in my mind, and of course, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he talks about how even though he was God, he didn't hold on to that or seize it, but rather emptied himself, became a servant, even died a death on a cross. That's having the mind of Christ, to humble ourselves. Now, I want you to think for a moment of a process that happens on my computer, our computer. I assume yours is the same way. Someone sends you a picture. And that picture, when it first comes on, you just see the top of it, and you think, I wonder what this is. I wonder what it looks like. George and Pat Cook sent us pictures of their boys that they're foster parents of right now. And I pulled them up this morning. Well, you get a little bit of it, and you wonder, well, what's the rest of the picture? And then a little bit more, a little bit more. But it's not until you get part of the way down that you begin to figure out what it is. Now, that's a little bit like what God is doing in our lives. We're frustrated if we can't see the whole, if we don't understand what God is developing in us. But once we understand where He's taking us, then it's much easier to be able to understand why He allows difficult, hard experiences to come into our lives. Now, we know that we're not going to be fully like Jesus until we see Him face to face. But we do know that when we do see Him, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." In that instant, when we first see Jesus in heaven, we're going to be made just like Him. But it's a process that God is taking us through now in order to make us like Jesus. Now, how does God do this? Well, what are the tools He's going to use in your life to conform you to the image of Christ? We saw the potter's wheel here, and that reminded us that there's pressure, there's shaping, there's opposition, there's adversity that goes into that vessel that's being made. What is the process that God uses with us? What are the tools He uses? Well, first of all, He uses His Word, doesn't He? I mean, I guess if we could honestly analyze what's happened as we've been reading this purpose-driven life, and I've said it several times from the pulpit here, it's the fact that it's just Scripture. It's just Scripture. We're confronted with Scripture, put into a format that really does have an impact, and it captivates us. I assume most of us have found that to be true. It's the living Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What does the Word do? It's like a surgeon's knife. He's got to remove the malignancy. He's got to go down and He's got to cut it out. And that's what the Word of God does. That's why we need that constant exposure to the Word of God. Second thing that God uses to conform us to the image of Christ is He uses people. Sometimes very difficult people. People that we'd rather not be around. You probably can even look out this morning and find some people that you'd prefer not to be sitting next to. Not that you're sitting next to them this morning, but you maybe sit on this side of the church and they sit over here, or vice versa, or down the front back there, or up in the balcony. People that you're just not naturally drawn to, and yet they may be the very people that God's going to use in your life to hone you and shape you in that process of being conformed to the image of Christ. There's a cartoon in Leadership Magazine this past issue where the pastor is sitting at his desk speaking to a woman across from him. His associate pastor walks in, new pastor. Senior pastor says, lady, let me introduce you to our new associate pastor for very draining people. He will take over from here. Yeah. You have some really draining people in your life. You want to run from them? They may be the people that God's going to use in your life. Could very well be. I have some tools in my workshop that I love to work with when I get time, and I find these tools each have a different purpose. If you try to use them for something they're not created for, it's abusing the tool. But if the wood could speak, I've often thought of that, if the wood could speak, and you know you need to cross-saw it or saw it long ways, rip it, and the wood sees itself coming at the saw blade or the saw blade coming at it. I mean, if the wood could speak, what would it say? No, not the saw. No, the saw is too hard on me. Or the sander with rough paper, part of the process. No, not the sander. Please spare me the sander. Well, some people are like that. There's sandpaper in our lives. Could be your boss. Could be your wife. Your husband. Don't run from it. God's using them as sandpaper, as a saw to form you, conform you to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 in the Message. You know the verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And then we have the next verse that I quoted earlier, for whom He foreknow, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Message translates that this way: He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love Him along the same lines as the life of His Son. He's shaping us along the same lines as He did the life of His Son. Now, that means He's also going to use experiences. He uses His Word, He uses people, and He uses experiences to shape us. What were the experiences that Jesus encountered? I just want to mention three of them this morning. Number one, trouble. Trouble. He experienced all kinds of trouble. You know, an interesting assignment for you to read would be to read through the Gospels and just put in the Bible, after every recorded incident that Jesus is involved in, write the word trouble where there was trouble involved. I mean, from the time of His baptism, His public identification, now He's beginning to reveal Himself as the Messiah. From that moment onward, Jesus experienced trouble, all kinds of trouble. Trouble comes in the form of trials. And these trials, on the other hand, are designed by God to draw us closer to Him. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, we read these words: And not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations or troubles, knowing that our tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character results in hope. And it's the kind of a hope that will not disappoint us. Or in James chapter 1 and verse 2, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trials of your faith produce patience, and patience ultimately produces perfect character. So the idea is that God is producing in us the character of Christ, and therefore we are to manifest the character qualities of Christ. God's greatest interest in your life is your character. He's far more interested in your character than He is your career or your cash or your capital or your car or your comfort. Far more interested in your character. You know, if somehow we could keep that in mind when we're experiencing troubles, it's all about character. He's not making me into a character. He's developing in me the character qualities of Christ. We had a wake-up call back in 1969-70 when I was in my middle year of seminary. And some of you have been here a while, have heard me mention this before. But in one year, our oldest daughter, Shelley, who's here this morning, developed diabetes, juvenile diabetes. Connie developed a kidney ailment, and that kidney ailment was congenital, and she had to have a kidney removed, so she's had one kidney all these years. And I developed Addison's disease. It all happened literally in 11 months of one another. We had no insurance. Sometimes I felt like I had no friends. And I was just a poor seminary student. Now you can interpret that in more ways than one. But It really was a very difficult time. So much so that finally, after the third calamity hit, and I really was feeling like Job. I didn't know if I was going to live or die. And I went to the post office, and when I went to the post office, there was an old family friend of my dad and mom's there. My dad was still living. My mom was gone. And she took one look at me in the post office, burst into tears. You ever been that bad off that people look at you and start crying? I mean, I just remember that moment that Ruby just broke out and started crying. Didn't know what to say. And I got to admit, a lot of my so-called friends were saying, well, Steve, is there any unconfessed sin in your life? You know, is there anything? And I examined every area of my life I could. I'd become so introspective. And I shorten the story just to tell you this, that God really used that moment, that period of time in our lives in a dramatic way. Connie and I were talking about it coming in this morning, and I said, you know, I guess the greatest lesson that I learned was my own immortality. Now, that's the first thing we have to learn if we're going to be like Christ and we're going to make the best of this life, is that we are not immortal. And up to that point, I really thought, even though my mom had passed away and gone on to be with the Lord, and I'd seen others go, I somehow had this idea that I was going to be here forever. And it was a real wake-up call. God used that disastrous year in many ways to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ. We're not there yet. We're a long ways from it. I'm a lot further from it than Connie is. She's a lot closer to it than I am. Mark this down. Every problem has a purpose. Every problem has a purpose. You have a problem this morning? It has a purpose. We learned that in elementary school, didn't we? Teacher puts a problem up on the board. What's the problem? Well, the problem is designed. It has a purpose, and that purpose is to get you to be able to do math. English, whatever the subject is. Problems, why? Why are the problems given this way? In order that you can understand the subject matter so that at some point in your life you can use it. The purpose for every problem that we have is to make us just like Jesus. The song goes, someday, like him someday I'll surely be, like him someday his face I'll see, like him for all of eternity. Someday I'm surely going to be like Jesus. I noticed something else as I look at the problems that Jesus encountered, the troubles. His greatest, most intense time of trouble were the last 24 hours of his life. We think it's going to get easier the further we go. No, no, no. If God is going to make us like Christ, then life is going to have to get more and more difficult. That's the old saying, that old age isn't for sissies. It's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. And that's not to discourage those of you who are young. But God's designed life that way, that it just gets harder the further you go. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. From the moment Jesus went with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and began to pray, and Luke the physician said he prayed as though it were great drops of blood. I mean, he's in agony. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. And Jesus went from one problem after another. Into one problem after another. Even his own disciples forsook him and fled. He was there alone as he faced the multitudes. He was in excruciating emotional and physical pain in those last 24 hours of his earthly life. Some of you may be there right now. You wonder why. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why did my husband leave me? Why did my wife leave me? Why does my wife have cancer? Why does my husband have a terminal illness? Why did I lose my job this week? You can just put anything you want to in there, whatever your problem is. I want you to listen as Carolyn White comes to sing that we've got to trust him. We've got to trust his heart.
God is too good. to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart, his heart. I'll trust that all things work for our good. Though sometimes we can't see how they could, troubles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to this truth, that our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just can't see him, remember, God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, and when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. He sees the master plan, and he holds your future in his hands. So don't live as those who have no hope, for our hope is found in him. We see the present clearly, but he sees the first and the last. So if you just can't give in, and you just can't give,
God not only uses trouble, he uses temptations. Now, I didn't say he tempts us, but he uses temptations. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt any man." But if we're going to be just like Jesus, then it means that we're not only going to have all kinds of troubles, we're also going to have all kinds of temptations. Before Jesus began his public ministry, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, following his baptism, identifying himself as the Son of God, the Bible says, "And the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness." So there is participation. God led Jesus out into the wilderness in order that he might be tempted by Satan. So God allows us to be tempted in many different areas of our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "There has no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." You know, the enemy wants you to think when you're tempted, nobody else has ever been tempted like this. It's unique to you. But it's not. Or sometimes we can get caught up in a sin and we really don't want to tell anybody about it because we think, well, they're not going to understand because they've never experienced this before. That's the enemy. That's the enemy's tactic. To get you to think that it's unique to you and you alone. Oh, no, no. There's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I mentioned that several weeks ago, and a young mother, I think it was at the Saturday night service, emailed me, and she said, Jesus never knew what it was to be a mother of three children. Three children under five or whatever it was. And I said, no, he certainly didn't have children. He didn't have a wife. He didn't know what it was to have a relationship that's a husband-wife relationship. I'd be the first to say that, but Jesus experienced every temptation in the flesh that we will encounter. Absolutely nothing that he did not experience. He was tempted in all points. That's my authority. In all points as we are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Every one of us are tempted in the same ways. Now, the temptation may be a different setting, but it's tempting us in the same way. We're tempted to think that we're different from everybody else. Here's the purpose of temptation: to always test us as to whether we love God more and are willing to trust Him in the moment of temptation. Whether we love God more and are willing to trust Him in that moment of temptation. Do I love God more than money? So there are temptations, and interestingly enough, the Greek word for temptations and trials is the same word. Trials can be designed by God in order to test us, but those same trials can be a temptation from the enemy in order to get us to give in to sin. Do I love money more than God? Am I willing to maintain my integrity here in my business, in my personal finances? Do I love God more than money? Or it could be, do I love God more than that relationship which is not of God? A relationship that I know is outside of the will of God. It's outside of the Word of God. I am walking in contradiction to the Word of God and the will of God. And it's a temptation to get involved in that relationship short of marriage, outside of marriage, whatever it may be. And the question comes back, do I love God more than I love that relationship? It's a temptation. How do we deal with temptation? Well, let me mention three ways. First of all, we got to memorize Scripture. We got to know the Word. That's part of the purpose of this 40 days, to give you a verse a week that I hope you've been doing in your small groups. We haven't done it real faithfully in our small group. I just assume everybody knows a verse, you know. Memorize the Word of God so you can meditate it. You've got it in your arsenal to be able to deal with the enemy when he comes along. Jesus, in that same temptation, When he had been tempted, when he had fasted for 40 days, it says at the end of the 40 days, the devil came to him and began to tempt him. And each time, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, only the Lord your God shall you serve. Each time, he was able to use the Word of God. You got to have at least some portions of the Word of God in your arsenal in order to be able to survive in the attacks when the enemy comes. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm reminded in verse 10 down through verse 18, we're to put on the full armor of God in order that we can stand up against the devil in that evil day when he comes against us. And our only offensive weapon is, he says in verse 16, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So without the Word of God, you are not equipped to be able to stand in your moment of temptation. Now there's a second way that we escape temptation, and that's by looking the other way. Looking the other way. We were driving in here this morning, and on San Pedro, I noticed a station across the way that said, Krispy Kreme donuts now sold here. Now, I'm not real tempted by Krispy Kreme donuts, and Connie isn't either, although we've had a few, but we're not big on them. But I thought, I'll bet there's other people coming down San Pedro this morning, driving to Wayside Chapel. They're fighting with their steering wheel right now. You know, it's wanting to make a left or turn in there. My brother Jed, and he always listens to these tapes, so he'll get a kick out of this. He has a dog named Buster. And we were up there a couple of years ago, and at night, Jed took me out, and he said to Connie and I, he said, I want you to see how I give Buster his exercise. And he just had a bright flashlight. He started shining that light. Wherever it hit, boy, Buster was after it. He's going to get that light. Now, you expect that out of puppies. Our family over here, Don and Kelly, have two golden retriever puppies, and I've seen Kyle use the laser, and they go after that laser beam. But this is a mature dog. Jed, you've got a mature dog. And that dog runs around chasing that flashlight. It's so attractive to him, but when he catches it, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. The enemy wants it to look so attractive and so tempting. And the only, Buster, if you're listening to this tape, ignore my brother. He is a deceiver. You can't win. When the enemy hangs it out there and makes it attractive and you go after it, you can't win. You always lose. When you get it, there's nothing there. Solomon said it, soap bubbles upon soap bubbles. All is soap bubbles, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Song of Ecclesiastes, rather. There's a cartoon of two fish where one is hooked and the other is saying to him, I told you not to look at anything not to go for anything that looks good. It's good advice for us. We need to take the temptation from Satan seriously. It begins with a look, and then that look results in a thought. And then the thought, if not dealt with, will be followed up by sin. Lust, and then sin. A third piece of advice would be this. Make sure you have somebody standing with you who can help you be accountable. I can't tell you how important that is. The number of men or women in this congregation that I have watched go through moral failure over the years, a lot of times, it always goes back to lack of accountability. Sometimes a man will leave his wife or a woman will leave her husband, and I'll say, well, it'll be brought to my attention. I'll say, well, does anybody know him? Well, no, I don't know of anybody that really knows him or is close to him, and that's usually the problem. You see, when we're getting involved in sin, we're isolating ourselves. We withdraw. In our pride, we withdraw. We think we can handle it by ourselves. We can't. You need an accountability. One of the most exciting things to me in this 40 days of purpose is to see the number of folks now in small groups, 1,400 or so. I mean, it's incredible. This could have an amazing impact on our church in years to come, Lord willing. But that small group gives you some kind of accountability where you can begin to open up and really share openly your vulnerability in areas. And I realize that has to be done with a lot of discernment. But areas where you know you're really struggling, if you're a man, you ought to have another man you can share that with. And if you're a woman, another woman you can share that with. People that can support you and pray for you. Third place where Jesus was experienced troubles was in the area of treachery. Treachery. This has become one for me that I think, I just realized that's the way it's going to be. And we all need to realize this. You're going to have trouble, you're going to have temptations, and you're going to have treachery. Treachery is literally the betrayal of a trust. People that will say they're standing with you, might be in your business, might be colleagues you work with, might be a wife or a husband, can be a friend. Somebody says they're always going to be there for you. And then one day you turn around and you wonder, well, where are they? They're gone. I think that this might be the most difficult problem of all. And I believe there's some of us here this morning that our whole view of God, our whole view of the church, is sort of distorted because we had a father, let's say, that betrayed a trust. Could have been a church leader that betrayed a trust. And we just sort of pulled back. Just pulled back and that's where we're staying, kind of on the sidelines. Not understanding that that's a part of life. I mean, again, I draw you to Jesus. If his purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ, and we've settled that, that's what it is, then we're going to go through the same thing Jesus went through. Jesus experienced treachery. He experienced betrayal. And I have no doubt, because the gospel writers tell us that many of the same crowds that were supportive of him, who had come to him for healing, who had listened to him teach, and who were amazed and astonished at the authority with which he spoke, they were the very crowds that were at the end crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and were standing at the foot of the cross and railing against him. And even his own disciples forsook him and fled in the end. How did Jesus handle it? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think Jesus understood it was part of the process as a man that he would experience betrayal. 1 Peter 2:23 reads, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return, but rather committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously." There's the key. Committing yourself to the one who's going to set all things right and make all wrongs right in the end. And are we willing to trust him? The message reads on 1 Peter 2:23, "They called him every name in the book, and he said nothing back." That's pretty vivid, isn't it? You ever had somebody call you every name in the book? But he said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things straight. If you haven't been betrayed by someone in your life, then you simply haven't lived long enough. It'll come. Like the little girl who innocently responded to the scripture, "Love your enemies," she prayed, "Father, give me some enemies. I don't have any yet." Well, they'll come. They will come. Jesus was not loved and accepted by everyone, and neither will we be. And sometimes, if we don't understand that, we're going to let that hold us back from really being involved and committed to Christ and involved in the ministry. People will wrong us, and we will wrong others. And sometimes, many times, in fact, we will probably not even know that we've wronged others. But we must be on the offensive. We must be quick to forgive. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Stephen, the very first martyr of the Christian church, I love his name. He did the same in Acts chapter 7. Here he is, the stones are being piled upon him. End of Acts chapter 7. One of the most touching scenes in all the Bible. Stephen looks up, he sees the heavens opened, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, about to welcome Stephen into his presence. And in that moment he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Don't count this against them. They don't understand what they're doing." Equivalent to, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Joseph, whose life most paralleled the life of Jesus in the Old Testament, was betrayed by his own brothers in Genesis chapter 39 and following. But God used that betrayal to preserve Israel in the midst of 7 years of famine. God allowed that betrayal for a reason. Betrayed by his own flesh and blood, as some of you may feel this morning. You've been betrayed. And yet here, after their father dies and the brothers think Joseph is going to seek retaliation, what does he do? He gets his brothers together and then he makes that wonderful statement, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order that all of Israel might be saved." Whatever it is that God's allowing in your life right now for you to go through, no matter how difficult, how demanding, how stressful, it may be, has a purpose. Because the purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. Are you willing to give that to him? Whatever it is, just say, "Lord, I know it's part of the process. And we're going to be glad when we get to heaven that we were willing to submit to whatever it is that God allows to make us more like Jesus." Let's bow together in prayer. The prayer team will be down here at the end of the service. Not right now, because we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But they'll be down here. But right now, perhaps in this moment, there's issues that you realize that are right there in the very forefront of your thinking that have kept you from being all that God wants you to be. They've hindered your relationship with him. They've hindered your relationship with others, with those here in the body of Christ. Because you've allowed those experiences to build up resentment, anger in your life. Instead of recognizing God allowed it, no matter who it was. Could have been a pastor. Could have been me. Could be a pastor from another church. Could be an elder, could be any number of people. But you need to realize that God has allowed that. everything is under His sovereign jurisdiction. Just take this moment, whatever it is, just say, Father, I don't understand why this happened. I don't understand why I'm going through this. But I do know now that it's to conform me to the image of Christ. And so in this moment, I just want to, as Jesus did, commit myself to the one who judges righteously. Maybe you need to offer forgiveness to the person that's offended you, even though they haven't asked. Jesus did, Stephen did. He set the example. Can you forgive even though that person's never asked for your forgiveness? Maybe God will allow that person to come around once you, in your mind and spirit, have forgiven them. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as Demetrius and the group sings, the elements are going to be passed. The bread and the cup. If you're new to us this morning, just take the bread and take the cup and hold on to them, and then we will partake together. This is for believers. By doing this, we remember what Christ did for us, His body that was given for us, His blood that was poured out for us. Take these moments and worship Him. Oh, Father, we thank You this morning for the reassurance from Your Word that You are conforming us to the image of Your Son, and You will use the same tools that You used in His life to make sure that happens. We praise You. We adore You. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did there such love and sorrow may truly live? Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, Thy grace draw near, and bless Your name.